Well, we're quickly approaching the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement kind of circulates around several different themes. Today I want to look at one of those themes, and that is Satan. You know, the society today, in general, they either don't believe in an evil spirit being, or they trivialize, they minimize his impact that he has on this world. You know, it's to the point where it's almost comic relief to talk about the devil, to think about the devil. It's more of a humorous kind of thing. I don't believe any of us here have a problem with the idea, with the premise that Satan does exist and that he is very much active in this world. Today, what I want to look at, I want to delve into Satan's motivation. What motivates him? What's he up to? What's his intent? What is his purpose? Why is he doing what he does? And then finally, how does that affect us? That's what I want to look at today. Now, if you were to go to the average person on the street out here, and if you were to ask them a question like, you know, what is Satan's goal? What would they say? Now, it would vary depending on the extent to which they actually believe in Satan. You know, they might say things like, oh, he's that little guy that sits on your shoulder, whispers in your ear, gives you that slightly naughty point of view. You might have others that say, you know, his goal is to show us that we can spice up our lives. We can live a little dangerously. Or, for those that strongly believe in the devil, you might hear something like, you know, he's out there and he's motivating people to do evil things, like murder, or war, or anger, lust. In other words, to sin. That you have that evil being out there doing that. So with the holy days, we again rehearse that God has a plan. The ultimate end, the ultimate goal of that plan is that we become very members of the God family. But have you ever looked at it from Satan's point of view? What about Satan? Does he have goals? Does he have a strategy for how he's going to reach these goals? You know, what is he up to? He's not just there stirring the pot, is he? Doesn't he have a plan? We'll look at that today. Let's begin in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 and in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, and in verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. King of Tyre, when it mentions that here, is a reference to that great being at that point in time known as Lucifer. This seal of perfection means he was a complete measure of perfection. That's how he was created. When he was initially created, he was created perfect. He was a magnificently splendid creation. Perfect, it says in beauty. But notice here also, he was full of wisdom. Pretty smart guy. Unfortunately, what we see is that wisdom, that beauty, went to his head. You know, even look today at human standards. Beauty is often prized above other traits, isn't it? For example, your character, whether you're honest, whether you have an outgoing concern toward other human beings, your beauty, how you look, is often prized above those kind of traits. Let's continue on. Verse 13, he says, You were in Eden, the garden of God. So it says he was there. And you can go back to Genesis 3, and you see that there's a record of only one other person being in Eden, in the garden, besides Adam, Eve, and God. That was Satan, the serpent. Let's continue on in verse 13. says, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. I don't even know what some of these precious gems are. But he's decked out, isn't he? Every precious jewel, it says, was his covering. Notice here this workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. And we're not exactly sure what that is. You'll see different commentaries will say different things. But they mostly agree it has something to do with musical instruments. And so it would appear Lucifer was a master also at music. Verse 14. Again, now look, go back to verse 13. He was created. We see that. Again. He hasn't been around for all time. Verse 14. You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. It says he was anointed. He was set apart for a specific person, a purpose there. Here he says you were that anointed cherub that covered the very throne of God. So he was at the very throne of God in the third heaven. God himself established him, set him apart, anointed him as such. So he's right there with all the angels. You see the 24 elders, the four living creatures. The phrase here, walking back and forth amidst the fiery stones, indicates a position of high authority over those of the angelic realm. Verse 15, you were perfect. Again, we see that again. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Again, he was created. And then, till iniquity was found in you. God created him perfect to do good, to help him, to assist him in his plan. And then something happened. It's called iniquity here. And you look up that word means moral perversity, to distort morality. And so he begins to become twisted. Lucifer had a lack of integrity. And over time, that led him to wrongdoing. So this tells us that because of Lucifer's lack of integrity, when it came to following the plan of God, over time, he began to change. Again, over a long period of time, in all probability. We don't know. Time wasn't invented at that point in time. But we see where he departed from what was right, what was good, being at the very pinnacle where God was, to something else. Now, when one departs something in which you have been established, there's already an established procedure and entity there. And when you begin to strike out on your own, normally you don't do that, do you, unless you have thought through it all. You know, think of someone who goes in business for themselves. You have to count the cost. You're going to quit your job. You're going to hope that you have enough income to provide for you, your family. Usually there's a vision, there's a plan. What to do, how to do it, your expectations at the end. Now, you would think that Lucifer would have been the same way, right? As I said, his rebellion was probably a long time in coming to come to that fruition. And you would have to believe, you know, Lucifer did have a plan. He wanted to have accomplished something. Today, though, I have for you six goals of Satan, six things that he hopes to accomplish. This, then, is his blueprint, is his plan, what he intends to do. And what we're going to start with is his one overarching goal, and then what you see is these other goals then roll up, they support his first one. So, here is his first goal. This is what ultimately everything rolls up to. First one is this. He wants to be God. He wants to be God. We just read, Lucifer was God's highest created, highest ranking angel, the most beautiful being that God had ever created. We're told he had that seal of perfection. We're told that he was full of wisdom, that he was perfect in beauty. He was the real deal. God created him that way. And then one day, he was overcome with pride in his wisdom, in his beauty. And he decided somehow, some way in his heart, he wanted more. You know, in his mind, what God had given him, what God had entrusted him with, wasn't enough. He wanted more. He wanted to be the top dog. He wanted ultimately to be in charge of everything. And so to do that, he then set his will against God, against the very will of God, become the adversary. Let's go now to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, Isaiah 14. I want to read verse 13 and 14. What we're going to see here, recorded for us, is a set of what is known as the five I wills of Lucifer. So let's read that. Isaiah 14 and verse 13. For you have said in your heart, now we begin, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the sides of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So you have all these I wills. Notice here it starts with you said in your heart. In other words, there's a purpose. There is a design for everything that follows. So he did think this through. Let's go through these here briefly. The first one, he says, I will ascend into heaven. Ascend means you're going up. So just by the nature of that, that would indicate that he's here on earth if he has to ascend to go up to get to heaven. In effect, what Satan is saying, he's going to move in. He's going to kick God off his throne. He wants to take God's place. He intended to set himself up as supreme. He intended that all would pay homage to him. So his design, his purpose, was that he and his laws would then be regarded as supreme. Second, I will. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars represent angels. So Lucifer desired to exercise absolute, independent authority over the angelic realm. So not only God, but also then the angels. The third I will. It says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. When you look at this, the word for congregation is moed. Moed means an appointed place or an appointed time for a meeting. A holy day service is a moed. The holy days, the Sabbath, are moed. It's a place, it's a time for meeting. The Bible in basic English states this phrase this way, I will make my place on the mountain of the meeting place of the gods in the innermost part of the north. And you can read through the different interpretations, and they kind of vary. But it would appear that they're talking about the throne of God. Lucifer felt he was as important, that he needed to be treated just like God. He wanted to sit on the very throne of God. The fourth, I will. It says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again, to ascend would mean that Lucifer was here on the earth. His intent was to take for himself a greater glory than perhaps belongs even to God. Perhaps he felt God was deficient in some area, but you know, he would come in and fix that. Final, I will. He says, I will be like the Most High. Notice here, it doesn't say his goal is to be the baddest of the bad, you know, like Leroy Brown, or a personification of evil and wickedness. He doesn't say that, does he? But it says to be like or to be likened to the Most High and to be worshipped. But what he's really after is to be responsible to no one but himself when you look at it. It's obvious that Satan doesn't really want to be like God. Oh, he wants to be different. You know, God's character is different, isn't it? God's character is that of love and of mercy. That's not at all what Lucifer or Satan wants, is it? And the respect that he wants to be like God is in the way that he doesn't have any limitations or restrictions placed on him. He wants to have that total freedom. He wants to have that total power to say, to do whatever he wants. But he doesn't want any of these good qualities that God possesses. So we see that difference. Even though he wants to be like the Most High, there is a difference. So in these five I wills, we see from the very beginning, Satan set his goals very high. He wants to be like God. But let's notice something. Verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Sheol is the grave. So here, you know, after he does, God says, here's your five I wills, the very next thing, you're going to be brought down to the grave, to a place of abode of the dead, the pit, a hole in the ground. It's a place of punishment. So at the very beginning, God told Lucifer, this is how it's going to end. But we see Lucifer in his disillusioned state, he didn't believe God. He still hasn't believed God, even though he knows exactly what's going to happen. It's ironic, you know, to remind Satan every year, God has dedicated a holy day to what is pictured in this verse. Satan will be restrained. He will be placed in that pit. And yet, Satan's overreaching goal is to be like God. He continues with that goal. So that's his overall goal. Now, the rest of these kind of roll up into that, to be like God. So his second goal is this. He wants to destroy God's plan. He wants to destroy God's plan. We know through human history, when you have a nation that comes in and conquers another nation, what do? With the leadership? They get rid of it. They get rid of the old leader. More often than not, they get rid of that form of government. There's a practical reason for that. And that's because you don't want the old leader coming back and causing problems for you later. So in Satan's mind, he operates the same way. In order to take the throne away from God, he has to eliminate him. But, you know, God can't be destroyed outright. He can't destroy God. And so what he tries to do is he attempts to destroy the plan of God. He knows the plan of God. You can see that throughout history over and over again. He has attempted to do that by preventing Jesus Christ from even coming the first time. How many times in the Old Testament? Several attempts were made. Abraham and Sarah didn't have Isaac until their old age. Moses, when he was born, was almost killed. All the little boys were being killed at that time. That would have put an end to it. Pharaoh attempted to annihilate the entire nation of Israel when they left Egypt. Judah, the nation through which Christ came, was later taken captive. And you can read through the history. Their last king of Judah, along with it, all of his sons, were killed. Now, these weren't the only ones, but you see over and over again where Satan attempted throughout the Old Testament to end the plan of God before it could actually get going. Let's notice even with Jesus himself, Matthew 2, verse 16. Matthew 2, verse 16. This is at the birth, or right after the birth, at least within a couple years of Christ being born. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth, put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the wise men. So as an infant, Herod tried to kill or to have Jesus Christ killed. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Another instance, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was right after he had been baptized. So Satan himself, he's given this opportunity. This is a one-on-one opportunity to win Jesus over at that point in time. To team Satan, if you will. If he could convince Jesus while he was, in Satan's mind, vulnerable as a human, he could change the plan. You read throughout the Gospels how many times Jesus and the disciples or the apostles come in contact with demons, with the spirit world. Jesus was killed for his message. You see, where the early church faced persecution, they faced trials. How many times in history have there been attempts to wipe out the true church? His attempts have been gruesome. They have truly been evil when you read of some of these purges. And yet they ultimately failed. But that doesn't stop Satan. That's still one of his goals, is to destroy God's plan. Let's look at his third goal. He wants to hinder all the works of God. He wants to hinder all the works of God. Now, when God, if you remember back in Genesis, after he had created everything, what did he do? He stood back and he declared everything was good. There was no evil. There was no hatred in any part of what he had created. Any of the plants, any of the animals, nothing, including mankind. No hatred, no evil. So another way that Satan can strike at God is through attacking his creation. In his frustration and his failed attempts to destroy the Creator, what you see is in his rage, he's attempting to hinder the very creation of God. What God had created. Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. We're familiar with this verse, but I want to look at it possibly from a different angle. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Notice here it says, to deceive the whole world. Bible in Basic English again says, "by whom all the earth is turned away from the right way." Young's literal translation says it this way, "who is leading astray the whole world." Now, Barnes, in his commentary, says, "whose character is that of a deceiver, whose agency extends over all the earth." You know, that humanity is the main focus when he says he deceives all the earth. But you see other aspects of creation in here, too. You know, through man's mismanagement, this deception extends then to the entire creation. Satan has succeeded convincing the world that God doesn't even exist. His ideas, his thought processes, Satan's have been planted in our educational systems, in our governmental systems, our entertainment systems, our media. Perhaps most hideously, even our religious institutions have been affected by Satan's thoughts. They preach his evil propaganda. He endeavors then to corrupt every human mind. And you look at it in this area, Satan's done all right for himself. Nevertheless, there will always be that remnant that will remain pure and faithful to God. Let's look at goal number four of Satan. He wants our willful obedience and worship. He wants our willful obedience and worship. Again, he's not forcing us necessarily. He's trying to trick us into that. Let's go to Luke 4. Now, this is Luke's account of the temptation of Christ. Luke 4, verses 6 and 8. Luke 4, starting in verse 6, says, "The devil said to Christ, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." We see several interesting things here. Satan is the god of this world currently. He currently has authority. It says it was given to him. He has that authority to hand it out, along with the glory, he says here, to whomever he wishes. Satan is worshipped by mankind, whether they do it openly or not. But he's also looking for worship here by a very member of the Godhead. Again, he's not beating Christ over the head. He's trying to entice him into so that he would willfully obey. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. So Paul writing here, and he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Because you had people back then that were saying, "Hey, Christ is coming." Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Drop down now to verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." This is talking about the false prophet. We see here at the end time, he's going to exalt himself as being higher than God. He's going to exalt himself as somebody who should be worshipped. This entity is going to be given power, is going to be given authority from the very God of this world, as we see here, and that is Satan. And you can write this down, but in Revelation 13, we're told that the beast power, which is that world ruling government, will be worshipped, as well as the dragon, which is Satan, that dragon that gave them their power and authority. They will be worshipped. So when Satan tempts us, it's always in a way to get us to question, to doubt God as to what he's doing. See, what he's trying to do is make himself that better option. so that we'll choose to believe to obey him willfully. Let's notice the example of that back in Genesis from the very beginning. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. This is when Satan, you know, as the serpent, he's going out to deceive Eve. I'll bring out an aspect of it here. Let's see Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" Eat of every tree of the garden. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What Satan is attempting to do here with Eve, he's being very subtle. He's attempting to lower her view of God. You know, God's not so big and scary that he would actually kill you, even though he said he would if you disobeyed him. No, you know, see, God knows the real truth. And he's just trying to hide that from you. I have a better option for you. And he did that so that she would, of her own free will, she wasn't being forced by him, but of her free will, choose to follow him instead of God. Let's go back to John now. John 8, verse 44. John 8, in verse 44. John 8, of verse 44, Christ says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So what Satan told Eve back in the garden of Eden was a lie. And that makes sense because of what Christ says here. He's the father of lies. And when you think about it, before Lucifer became Satan, there was no such thing as a lie. It was Satan that invented the lie. The lie came from him. It was like speaking a different language. You know, we don't often think of it like that. How easy is it for God and Jesus Christ to see sin? You know, somebody comes up to you and they're speaking, I don't know, Swahili. What would your first comment be? "You're not from around here, are you?" Because you couldn't understand them. When there's a lie that goes on, as far as God and Jesus Christ is concerned, it's like speaking a different language. The language of Satan. Now, Satan does the exact same thing to us today that he did with Eve back in the Garden of Eden, when you look at it. When he tempts us, it's not to overwhelm us with what he wants us to do, but what he wants to do is he deceitfully plants us this sugar-coated pill, if you will, seed in our mind. You know, where you say, yeah, it's wrong, but it's not really that wrong. Then over time, these seeds will sprout, they'll grow, and in Satan's mind, hopefully, they lead us astray. And you can go back to Matthew 6. Christ tells us very plainly, you cannot serve two masters because you love one and you hate the other. You cannot love God and the world at the very same time. Something's got to give. Satan knows that. He doesn't care which ditch you end up in, as long as you end up in a ditch. Let's look at point number 5. He wants to exercise power and control over us. He wants to exercise power over us and control us. Exercise that power and control. Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. It says how, breaking into the thought, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Good News Bible says all who were under the power of the devil. Another version says all that were troubled by evil spirits. You see in other places, you know, it's termed as demon-possessed. People are actually possessed by these demons. The word for oppressed here means to exercise harsh control over, to use one's power against, thus to oppress. So it appears that Satan and his demons enjoy that feeling of power when they can control someone, when they have that power over them. And he gets great pleasure in controlling them and making them his subjects, even in making and seeing us suffer. Let's look at goal number 6, finally. He wants to destroy us. He wants us to suffer. He wants to destroy us. He wants us to suffer. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Keep in mind, all of these different goals roll up to the overreaching goal of being like the Most High. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That roaring lion, being ruthless, they tear apart their prey. They have no mercy. There's a bit of an irony when you look at it here, because Satan wants two things. He wants to be worshipped, and he wants our destruction. These goals are kind of in conflict with one another, aren't they? So we see all of Satan's plan then rolls up to that one overreaching goal. He wants to be like the Most High. All that other stuff just kind of supports that first goal. Let's take a few minutes here. Let's consider how Satan is able then to present himself as that alternative to God. And it comes down to this concept of mixing good and evil. This mixture presents a resemblance, if you will, of morality, of goodness, even peace. But it's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. Let's start in verse 13. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Other versions say that he disguises himself. Others, that he masquerades himself. In other words, what we see is that Satan and his representatives are counterfeits to the real thing. Let me give you an example. Perhaps we can relate to it in this day and age today. I'm sure you've all heard of this popular concept of tolerance. Tolerance is defined this way: the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular the existence of opinions or behaviors that one does not necessarily agree with. You need to have tolerance. Now, in theory, tolerance sounds like a great idea. And you can see, you know, how it quickly then reaches out. It that then claims the moral high ground. Think about all the wonderful things that are encompassed. Intolerance. Notions of compassion, mercy, patience. And there are other godly values in there as well. But you see, it's not the same thing. It's a clever counterfeit. It's made only to look very attractive. Tolerance, by its very definition, is apart from God because it rejects the idea of any kind of supreme authority, you know, either actual authority or even moral authority. You know, any way that there's this absolute of right and wrong. I saw that on the news last night. I couldn't believe it. I'm watching. This is Memphis. We're talking Memphis news. And they had a story on there. This, I guess, goes back last week. And this is at the Museum of Science and History, of all places. But I guess last Friday, they decided to have a family-friendly drag show. And what happened? You had protesters showed up. Not only protesters, but armed protesters. And they shut it down. They canceled it. So yesterday, all these people that got shut out, they have a protest. They want tolerance. They want people to accept them. But what we see is that tolerance is a way of thinking that is separate, that is apart from the Most High. God is the judge and lawgiver. He sets the boundaries between what is right and what is wrong. He has that authority to do that. What we find, though, is this lofty-sounding idea of tolerance brings with it all kinds of problems. Social problems. See, deviance. You see false teachings. You see feelings of anti-God. And that works perfectly with Satan's agenda to do away with God. See, apart from God, we see where flesh and blood humans are morally inclined to focus on what? On themselves, on our own needs, our own wants, our own pleasures. We're told in Romans 8, those that live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. We're also told that to be carnally minded then is death, ultimately eternal death. And the reasoning behind it is because the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God. It's not subject to the law of God. That's exactly what Satan wants. So it's a way that seems right to the human mind. You have all these protesters last night. They thought they were in the right. Be tolerant of me. But that's not the way that leads to eternal life. Life everlasting comes from God. Everything else is literally a dead end. It won't get you anywhere. But, you know, in our day and age, who wants to be in a discussion arguing against tolerance? That's because you're going to seem like the crazy one in that argument. The one that's out of step with societal thinking, with the norms of the day. If you were to do that, you would be cursed. You would be threatened. You'd be labeled with all the fancy buzzwords that you hear today. So in case you haven't noticed, Satan really, really doesn't like the plan of God. God's plan is to build a loving family relationship with all of mankind. He wants to transform humans to glorious spirit-born children, to be a very part of his eternal family. But, if you remember, Satan wants something rather different. What is his goal again? To be like the Most High. He doesn't have a plan for you and me. He doesn't have a plan for humankind at all. We're more of a means to his end, that end to be like God. Now, you would think that it's what God has in mind. It's like rubbing salt into the wound for Satan. You know, God wants to place these spirit-born children, those that are created in His image, after His own kind. The ultimate plan is to have them in positions above the angels. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians 6. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So there's a hint there. Let's go to see more of it in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." So the coming kingdom is not to be in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Notice the time frame. It says the world to come. That's yet in the future. See, at this time, our rank right now as physical human beings is lower than that of the angelic realm. And yet there's potential. We are the only part of creation that was made in the image and the likeness of God. So in the future, we will be raised above the angelic realm. The universe will be in subjection to us. As it says, all will be placed in subjection. Spirit beings in the very family of God. The angelic realm does not get that role. Now, you have to think that this knowledge, knowing this, had to really grate on Lucifer. He was at the very throne of God. He was created at the very top of the angelic realm. And yet his future would be to be subject to the creation of man. So based on what we know of Satan's intent to be raised up then to that exalted position, we see he's not only in opposition to God, when you blow that out, he's also in opposition to us for what we represent. So we have a personal enemy, someone who really, really hates us. Satan's not waiting until after, you know, we've been resurrected and changed to spirit beings, until we've got full rights and inheritance in the family of God. He doesn't want us to get that far. So it's game time. Game on. As far as Satan is concerned, now. He's jealous. He's powerful. He's angry. Make no doubt, he's our adversary. He's our enemy. He's opposed to God. He's opposed to the children of God. Now, he's not in conflict with all of mankind, the vast majority of mankind. He has under his control. His counterfeits, his deceptions, have worked with them. They've successfully been under his control. He's got them fooled. They are increasingly separated from their God. When the time is right, the time close to the end, when God's restraining hand is finally removed, we're told that it would be, he's going to have most of the world worshiping him as if he was God Most High. And see, in his mind, all those that are now deceived are in effect assisting him in accomplishing his ultimate goal of becoming like the Most High. But to those of us who believe, it's a different story. We aren't helping Satan with his plan. And because of that, Satan hates us because of who we are, what we represent. Let's look at a few scriptures that show Satan's hatred toward us. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." So Paul here, he's giving a list of all these things that have happened to him. You notice he's not bragging about it. But he said he puts his deliverance into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, he's about to make it personal. Notice verse 12. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So in other words, he said, I'm not unique in this. I'm not the only one. We can all expect to be troubled, to be harassed, to be persecuted. Why is that? Verse 13. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now this phrase, wicked men, when you look it up, can refer to actual human beings, can also refer to the devil. So whether it's Satan and his demons, or whether it's them influencing actual human beings, it says here their hatred is going to grow worse and worse and worse. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. It's talking about the armor of God. It's not my intent to go through all of it. I want to read only verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read this in the Good News Bible. I want you to follow along in your Bible. But listen to how it phrases it in the Good News Bible. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, build up your strength in union with the Lord and by means of his mighty power. Put on the armor that God gives you so that you will be able to stand up against the devil's evil tricks. For we are not fighting against human beings, but against wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, the authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age." That ought to get our attention. We're helpless before a spiritual onslaught without some sort of powerful intervention. Let's go to John 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15. We often read through John 17 on Passover. And Christ here is praying. I just want to pull out verse 15, though. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And this seems like a very simple statement here, part of Christ's prayer, but you look into it, there is a lot of meaning that's wrapped up into this one phrase. Now, if you have the King James Version, and there are different versions, there are other versions as well, the word "one" is not at the end of the statement. Jesus prays that God would protect them from the evil. Not the evil one, but the evil. Gill's commentary says that the evil can mean the evil of being dominated by sin, the evil of mankind, and the evil of Satan. And we know that all evil eventually rolls up to Satan. But Christ's statement here encompasses all forms of evil. That God, he's praying that God would prevent us from all forms of evil, not just Satan. Now, Gill ends his comments this way. He says, Christ praying for this, after this manner, shows that evil is very abhorrent, pernicious, and powerful. The danger saints are in by it, their incapacity to keep themselves from it, and that the Lord alone is the keeper of his people. There's a lot, like I said, wrapped up in that one simple statement. Christ continues in his role as our chief advocate. He intercedes on our behalf. That's how we're going to make it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 now. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. And starting in verse 18. Paul says, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God, it says, has committed to his people, his church, this ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Ministry of reconciliation. Barnes says this, of announcing to people the nature and the condition of this plan of being reconciled. We have been appointed to make it thus known. In other words, what we're seeing, this ministry of reconciliation, is announcing the plan of God to all people. That's what we're about. So Satan wants to keep mankind enemies with God. He does not want mankind to be reconciled with God, because if they're not reconciled, how can they ever be a part of the family? See, from Satan's point of view, this idea of reconciliation is very bad. Now, because of your part in God's work, we are now then enemies of Satan, because we are in the process of being reconciled. We're part of that group that God has given that task, preaching the truth, even in the face of falsehood, of uncovering counterfeits, of uncovering all of the deceptions that are out there, calling others to submit themselves to God, baptizing them, and to that covenant that eventually leads them to sonship. This puts us in direct opposition to Satan's plan. Remember, Satan's going to oppose, he's going to exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he can reach his ultimate goal of being the Most High. So to fight against us is to fight against God's work on earth. To fight against his church is to fight against God's work on earth. That's exactly what Satan does. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5. You know, to be directly in the crosshairs of Satan is something that should make us feel very vulnerable. You know, at times, I know I feel vulnerable. You feel all alone at times, don't you? 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Says, Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So this, to me, is a very comforting passage here. This helps us to know. It helps us to know that we know that we're part of a larger struggle. We're not the only ones. So we get lost in our day-to-day problems. Consider here what Peter says. We are part of a larger struggle. Something to keep in mind. We are part of the only race that's worth running. We're seeking after the only prize that's worth obtaining. We should use those thoughts to be able to help us to get through when we're struggling. Finally, let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 13. Matthew 6 and verse 13. Matthew 6, in verse 13. This is part of the what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. I just want to pick out this one verse, though. This is the end of it. This is how it ends, verse 13. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." My Bible says, keep us from the evil one. Again, this is the same thing we were just seeing. King James, if you have the King James, it only says evil. Keep us from evil. Again, Christ here is talking about all aspects of evil. You know, whether it comes from you being tempted, whether it comes from mankind, whether it comes from Satan, it all rolls up to Satan. This should remind us we are part of a bigger program. We are an active part of the very plan of God at this time. We are also very active in opposing the plan of Satan. See, what we're doing every day has meaning, has purpose. And so we've seen the plan of Satan. Next Sabbath, I want to go through then the plan of God. We'll rehearse that one. But in between that, we're going to observe on Wednesday the Day of Atonement. And it pictures more than just confining that evil spirit known as Satan. No, it pictures the demise, the end to the very plan of Satan. May God speed that day.